Well, turn in your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 3. We took a little break last week, didn't we? And we're back in it. What a wonderful thing it is to declare week after week after week that we have no other king except Christ, right? Amen. My goodness. We need to remind ourselves of that all the time. In an age of rulers and presidents and prime ministers and all kinds of things. Well, let's pray. We come, Lord, to the food that our souls need. We feed off of your word. It is our diet. It is our daily digestion. And so, Lord, we ask that you would feed us this morning. That you would animate our souls to hear what it is you want us to know this morning and be reminded of. Pray all this in Jesus' name, the conqueror of the dead. Amen. Romans chapter 16, keep your finger in 1 John, but Romans chapter 16 is really interesting because it has a very interesting line towards the end of that of this great book. And Paul doesn't say this about all of his fellow workers in the faith. But he says this about these particular people. Verse 3. Romans 16, verse 3. He says, "Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well." What a line to say about somebody. They risked their necks for the life of Paul. In Scripture, this kind of love that Paul is describing in Romans 16, 3 and 4 is described over and over and over again as the abiding principle that grounds your and I's relationship to one another. And the idea that we would risk our necks for one another is unique. It's not unique in the sense that people never do this for one another. People do this for each other. Non-believers will do this for one another. Family members will do this for one another. That's expected. You do this for biological family. But it's not expected to do this, say, for a Jew and a Gentile in the first century. If you're a Jew, you don't risk your neck for a Gentile, and vice versa. Our big idea this morning, love for one another proves genuine conversion. That's what Paul was describing in those two verses, love for one another. That's what true love does. It risks our necks for one another. And the fact that we come from all backgrounds of life into one spiritual family, the church, and the fact that we would do this for anyone, regardless of their background, whether you're from Asia or South Africa or South America or North America or Europe, is a remarkable miracle. It really is. The fact that I can go over to another country, go to a genuine Christ-exalting church, say over in China somewhere, meet somebody for the first time and look at them genuinely in the eye and say, I would risk my neck for you just because you're a follower of Christ, is a miracle, an absolute miracle. That's what John is getting at here in our passage this morning, as we see in 1 John 3:11 through 24, this idea of loving one another. Let's read our passage, put it in our minds, starting in verse 11, 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God, and whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in God, and God in him. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. This passage is divided up into four points. We will take two of them this week and the last two next week. Because it's such a long passage, I wanted to divide it up into 2 weeks. But our first point this morning, kind of under our big idea, is the message of love. John's going to get at the message of love here in verses 11 and 12. Verse 11 opens up by saying, this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The last time John opened up with this phrase, this is the message, was back in chapter 1, verse 5, where he said the message was that God is light. And that's how he opened up the book. One of the biggest ways that we can display God's light is by our love for one another. These are the only two places that John says this is the message in the book of 1 John, which tells us these are two very important messages. The fact that God is light is important because it sets the foundation for where we derive our authority and our revelation from. It comes from the fact that God is light. God in His Word is the source of what we believe and live. The first message speaks of God's nature. When John says God is light in chapter 1, verse 5, he's speaking of His nature, that He is truth, that He has all authority. That revelation comes from Him. The fact that we should love one another is the way God shines His light through us. And so the second message relates man's responsibility in light of God's nature. If God is light and God is truth and God has revealed these things to us, then what He has revealed to us is that we should love one another. Verse 11. Again, this is a message that they have heard before. It is a message, John says, that they have heard from the beginning. That is to say, from the beginning of their Christian experience. From the minute they heard the gospel, they knew the command to love one another. It's not like loving one another is something you learn when you mature in the faith. No, it's right from the start. The word love here is, many of you know, the word agape in Greek, and it is the kind of love that demonstrates. It does not just speak, but it performs actions that have the spiritual good of others in mind. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 gets at this idea. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Did you catch that? Paul says, God showed His love for us. What kind of love are we talking about? A kind of love that shows something through external action. This is exactly why John says in verse 18 of our passage, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth, because agape love is deed love. It is action love. Now, there are two levels to this kind of agape love, at least for our purposes this morning. In John's context, he means specifically showing this kind of love to our spiritual siblings, those in Christ, those who have been saved by grace. In Paul's context of Romans 5:8, it means not those that you prefer to be around or those who are related to you spiritually, but those maybe you prefer not to be around, those who are not Christians, those who frustrate you, those who don't share the same values that you have. Biblically speaking, both apply. The harder one is Romans 5:8, where God demonstrated love towards His enemies. That's the harder one. God demonstrated the greatest degree of love by showing His enemies His love. This is the kind of love that does good to someone, not because they see something lovable in that person, but regardless of whether there is or is not something lovable in that person, I will show him or her love. That's Romans 5:8. See, this kind of love is unconditional, rooted in the kindness and goodwill of the one giving love. That is what this kind of love is. The problem is, you and I are incapable of doing that. We can't do that. We are incapable of loving in this way unless God loves us first in this way and reorients our nature in the gospel. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7 says, love is from God, right? And then just a couple verses down from there, 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that what? He has loved us. And that love was shown as a forgiving sacrifice, a propitiation for us. The expectation, once we receive that love, once He changes us, is that now we love in this way. That's the expectation. We always have the capacity to love people in this way, especially our brothers and sisters in Christ, as John is referring to in our context, but even those outside, we have the capacity once God loves us first. Romans chapter 5, verse 5 says that God has poured His love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Don't you love that picture of Him pouring love into our hearts? When He poured His love into our hearts, He did not pour a kind of love that runs out. No, God's love is infinite, which means no matter how tired we are or frustrated or weak we may feel, we always have the capacity to love because God's love is never removed from our hearts. Loving people is a mindset that we must preach to our emotions and our souls. Now, John is going to use abnormal, extreme sort of example to prove his case. Look at verse 12 with me. He says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. Now, I highly doubt Cain is anyone's role model for you and I and for this church. I mean, this church knows the story of Cain and Abel. For sure they do. Cain is the pinnacle example of a lack of love. In the same way that Hitler, Saddam Hussein, Stalin, and others are the prime example of murderous oppression in our context, so Cain is the go-to example in John's day of pure hatred and murder. Cain is the source of all that is most heinous and evil for them. That is the source example. The greatest murderer of all time, Lamech, in Genesis 4:24, it's a fascinating little detail. You can turn there if you want. Genesis 4:24. Lamech's in the line of Cain. Lamech, in verse 23 of chapter 4, says to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, you wives of Lamech. Listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. Lamech bragged about his revenge, but he was in the line of Cain. Isn't that interesting? See, Cain is the source of all that is heinous and evil. He's the prime example. And it was from his example came the greatest murder the world has ever seen. Lamech. It's pretty twisted when you start bragging about all the people you've killed. The phrase Cain was of the evil one refers to who Cain belonged to. His life was sourced in the one who is pure evil, that is Satan. Satan reigned over him. He is fully responsible for his actions, Cain is, but his father is Satan, as as Jesus said to the Pharisees, remember in John chapter 8, your father is the devil. Remember, Jesus said that to them. See, we all draw our life and power from something. Cain drew his strength from Satan. That's what John is saying. He's of the evil one. That's what John is saying. Now, why use this example? Think about it this way. Jesus gives the image of the vine and the branch. Think of Cain's life as Cain is the branch, Satan is his vine. Think of it that way. That's how evil and twisted he was. Now, why use this example? Why use this example when no one at the church that John was writing to was probably this evil? So why use it? In this example is one of the deepest sins humans can have in their heart. Look at, why did Cain kill his brother, according to our verse this morning? We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Cain killed Abel because of jealousy. God accepted Abel's sacrifice and did not accept Cain's. Cain became jealous. Maybe even more so, he became envious. Jealousy says, I want what that person has. Envy says, I want what that person has, that one specifically, so that they can't have it anymore and they're more miserable. That's envy. One ancient theologian says this about this passage. I think it's fascinating. God didn't regard the hands, but looked in the heart. This is talking about Cain and Abel. And he had regard for the sacrifice of him whom he saw offering it with charity. He averted his eyes from the sacrifice of him whom he saw offering it with envy. Cain offered his sacrifice without faith. Hebrews chapter 11 gives us an insight in this, just a few pages back. Insight into why did he accept Abel's and not accept Cain's? Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous. God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Why did God accept Abel's sacrifice? Because he had faith. He offered his in faith. Cain did not. When you offer something in faith, think about it, you have love for God. When you don't offer something in faith, you probably don't have love for God. That was the problem. Cain was offering a sacrifice in which he had zero love for God. So why would God accept the sacrifice? When Cain approached God with his sacrifice, he did not have the right heart in his worship to God, which is why he did not have love for his brother Abel. He did not have love for his brother Abel because he did not have love for God. See the connection. If you do not have the right love for God, then you will not love others well. John is using the example of Cain's lack of brotherly love to show you that his love for God was not there, which then means his love for Abel was not there. If his relationship with God was right, then he would not have been jealous of his brother. Instead, he would have repented instead of continuing in his jealousy. There's a perfect example of this in the Old Testament, Saul and David. Saul hated David. Why did he hate David? You could say, well, David was going to be the next anointed one. And so Saul's line was going to be void of any further kings. Yeah, that's probably part of it. But at the heart of it, Saul did not have love for God. If he had love for God, he would have had love for the next one that God anointed. Are you struggling with love towards a particular sister or brother in the Lord? If that is the case, then I would encourage you that you must do inventory on your relationship with God. There could be something not right between you and God, discontentment, jealousy, anger, etc. Who knows what that is affecting your love for a particular brother or sister in Christ? Now, the message of love for one another cannot be lived out unless there is some kind of transformation that has occurred in the heart. The next set of verses is going to unfold the transformation that happens in a genuine believer, starting in verse 13. The transformation of love, our second point. Verse 13 opens up by saying, "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." Now, at first glance, that verse may seem out of place. Maybe you're thinking, as I thought, as I was reading through this passage, John, why didn't you put that back in chapter 2, verse 15, where you said, "Do not love the world"? That seems to fit better there, doesn't it? But verse 13 exists in light of verse 14. So you have to know verse 14 to understand why John put verse 13 there. Verse 14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death." See, we know there has been this salvation transformation of the heart of every believer, passing them out of eternal death into eternal life. And now there is a new profound love for believers. Now, if this transformation has occurred, you've been passed out of death into life, and you have this new profound love for believers, then we should not be surprised if, when we love the church over the world, that the world will hate you. See? That's the point. God has changed your affections. He's changed your loves if you know Christ. Now you have a new, profound, particular, unique love for the church, a love that supersedes the world. So don't expect the world to love you. Don't be surprised when they hate you. You cannot love both God and his people and the world at the same time. It is impossible. That's why God takes us through this transformation. You know, I've heard stories of people coming to know Christ for the first time and their sphere of friendships changes relatively quickly. They realize they don't have the same values as their old friends anymore. Their friends realize that they don't have the same values as they do anymore. And so now it doesn't click anymore. And so there develops what I would call this natural and right hatred towards one another. I don't mean hatred as an animosity or anger, at least on the believer's part. But when I say hatred, I mean rejection. That you no longer enjoy spending all this time with your old friend group because they don't value the same things anymore. And it's not enjoyable to be around them. And so you prioritize your new family over them. It's not that you ignore them and never talk to them. Your priorities change. The word for passed out means to, where it says passed out of death into life, means to change from one state or condition to another. It is a very extreme change, such as when someone goes from slave to free man, or from mere stranger to family member. Here the change is from eternal death to eternal life. Eternal death refers to the state of the unbeliever, and eternal life refers to the state of the follower of Christ, the one who truly believes. Now, the end of verse 14 says this, look at, whoever does not love abides in death. That is to say, whoever does not love their brothers and sisters in Christ abides in death. This verse is stating the lack of transformation now that occurred inside someone who does not love the church. If they do not have a unique, special love for the church, guess what? It means they still abide in death. It means they are unconverted. There's a lot of people in our world that would say, I believe in Jesus. I just don't like organized religion. That doesn't compute for the Apostle John here. That doesn't work. If you've truly been changed and you've truly been transformed and you've truly experienced the love of Christ, then he will give you a miraculous love for his people. Which is why it is always a joy to gather whenever we can. I tell you, it was a delight a month ago to meet for our evening service, and we saw people huddled together in groups praying with one another, praying for all kinds of things. If you want to learn, if you want to love the body of Christ more, then just start praying with them. And your love for the body will grow. Next week, I hope you come. And I hope you participate in what God does through prayer. Now, the extreme language continues in verse 15 in the use of hate and murder. Look at verse 15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. As I have said before, hatred does not mean animosity, but rejection, choosing one over the other when you can't choose both. That's what the idea is behind Romans 9:13, when the Apostle Paul says, when God says through the Apostle Paul, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God chose Jacob over Esau to carry forward the messianic line, that Jesus would come through Jacob's line, not Esau. That's what hated means. To choose something over another. In light of this, it would mean this. In our passage, it would be choosing someone or something else over your brother and sister in Christ. If that's the case, you're hating your brother. When you choose a thing or this or that over your brother or sister in the Lord. And if that's the pattern of your life, then John would say, there is no eternal life abiding in you. In verses 16 and 17, John's going to give an example so that we know kind of what he's talking about here. A very practical example. He says this, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Now the model, so we know what love one another looks like, is Christ himself. He laid down his life for us who believe. That's what John says. If that is true, we are expected to lay down our lives for one another, the brothers. In some sense, the proof is in the pudding, right? If we say that we love God and say that we love one another, right, then we will lay our lives down for each other where God gives an opportunity. Now, contrary to that, there were some Jews that believed that I needed to love one another in order to atone for my sin. Between the time of the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, it's about 400 years, several Jewish documents were written during that time. One of those documents was called Tobit, chapter 12. And in chapter 12, listen to what this Jewish writer says. It is better to pray sincerely and to please God by helping the poor than to be rich and dishonest. It is better to give to the poor than to store up gold. Such generosity will save you from death and will wash away all your sins. Interesting. In this case here in Tobit, it's getting something in return, earning one's salvation. That's why you sacrifice and have love for someone else. The Christian, no, that's totally different. The Christian lays down his life, sacrifices his possessions, because God has already done that for him. God gave up his son. And so he is sacrificing out of spiritual abundance, not to gain spiritual abundance, as the writer of Tobit thought. We cannot lay our lives down for another's salvation. That is unique to Christ. Christ is the model for ultimate sacrifice. Therefore, in a secondary way, we offer our resources to help one another. That's the example John is giving here. Verse 17. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Now, we're not talking about martyrdom here. We're talking about simple material sacrifice. If you have enough to provide for another brother's need or sister's need, and you choose not to provide it, John's asking the question, how can the love of God be abiding in you? How? It doesn't make sense. Acts chapter 4 is amazing. The early church, what a testament to how we are to be even today. Turn to Acts chapter 4. I'll just read a few verses. Verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It's such an example when you see what the body is doing early on. It says this, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own. But they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." There was not a needy person in the early church, because whenever a need arised, it was immediately met. What an incredible testimony. We are called, brothers and sisters, to provide for needs among the body where needs are evident and resources are available. The idea of closing his heart here in 1 John 3, where he says in verse 17, closes his heart, has the idea of feeling sympathy for who has need, who has less than you and me. The nature of being Christian is to have sympathy to those who are without, because Christ had great sympathy toward you and me who were without eternal life. That's the comparison. That we ought to, as one theologian says, feel for the miseries of our brethren. If we are truly one in Christ, then we will feel the loss that another brother or sister feels. And let's face it, guys, that's not all too easy for us, is it? To feel sympathy, right? We've got to be tough, right? We got to be the leaders, the providers. We got to keep people going, right? I mean, guys aren't known for being overly emotional and empathetic, right? But we're called to. In some sense, John is not talking about solving poverty issues of the world. That's not what he's getting at. It's not the Christian's responsibility to solve the world's poverty issues. Our responsibility is to have a heart for those that have less and meet the needs where we can. If we who have abundance fail to have empathetic compassion for and meet the need of those who are deprived of the basic needs of life, food, clothing, shelter, etc., how can God's love be abiding in that person? Or to rephrase it, how can you say that you love God? That's what he's saying. How can you say that you love God? That's what that means. God's love is referring to our love for God. A true believer cannot be cold and heartless in this way to his brothers in Christ. He will meet the need where he can. And where he can't, what does he do? He or she calls on other believers to help, right? Verse 18 ends with a great description of this transforming love. Little children, let us not love in word or deed. Let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Transforming love toward another believer is the kind of love that does not just love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. I want you to notice the connection here. Normally in Christianity or in the church, we will connect truth to talk, truth to speech, speak the truth. And that is true in the Bible. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about that. But John connects the idea of truth to action here. The fullness of truth is not just spoken, but also lived as embodied by Jesus himself. He lived what he spoke. How many times did Jesus provide for the needs of people when he could? That was his ministry, providing for people's needs. There was a proper time when he said no to people who were taking advantage of him, but the general case was he met the need. He would heal the person. He would provide for the person. The distraught, the downcast, the downtrodden, those that the world has beat up on, Jesus provided for their needs. Luke chapter 6, verse 46, very pointed, convicting verse. Jesus says this, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you?" Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? And then in the next verses after that, Jesus goes on to say that doing what Christ said and living the truth is equivalent to building your house on the rock. Fascinating. We can't just say, Lord, Lord, John says. If you've truly been changed, transformed, born again, regenerated, you will live the truth. You will live it out. You will live out love. Now, a couple questions in closing. Is your love for one another, listen carefully, is your love for one another as extreme as Cain's hatred was for Abel? Did you catch that comparison? John did not give this comparison of Cain so that we could look at the spectrum. Cain's over here, Jesus is over here, and we say, well, I'm not as bad as Cain. Move a little bit to the right. I'm not as bad as Cain. I've never committed murder like he did. That's not the point. The point is it was put there so that you and I would analyze our lives and see whether we love to the same degree in the opposite direction of hate and murder. As Cain was so evil, are you so loving in Christ's direction? That's the point. Because if we just compare ourselves to Cain, we'll do a quick assessment and then move on and say, well, I'm not as bad. But the ultimate comparison is what? Jesus, who laid down his life for us, right? That's what John goes into after talking about Cain. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Don't compare yourself to Cain, compare yourself to Christ. And then you'll grow. Then you'll grow. Second question. Is there anyone you have closed your heart off to? Is there anyone that you do not even want to feel sympathy for because they're too difficult or frustrating? This could be in the church or relationships outside. Is there anyone that you do not want to have fellowship with, coffee, dinner, etc., here in the church or elsewhere? And if that's the case, if there is, which I think if we're honest, there's probably at least one person in our lives that we're feeling that way about, think of what you did to Christ that caused him to die on a cross. But then think of how close he wanted to bring you into himself. Jesus did not die for us because we were pretty good people. Jesus died for us because we were pretty evil people. And yet Christ still wanted to bring us into the closest parts of his heart when we were in that state. When you think of yourself and Christ, that will transform whatever you're thinking about someone else who may be frustrating or difficult or hard to love. And then pray for it. Pray that God gives you his love that he had for you for someone else. And he will give it. Because he promises. He wants his heart to overflow in our hearts. That's his delight. Because that's when you see Christianity changing the world. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that these are high standards that John is painting for us. And none of us love perfectly. But for those of us who are genuine believers, I'm sure we can look back and see a change in this that you've done in our hearts to where we have loved people that we would have never loved before. But Lord, keep changing us. Keep working on our own hearts. And Lord, if there's someone here that just has no love for your people, no love for the church, they're just visiting, yeah, because they were invited to come. I pray that you'd move them and give them understanding of the gospel, that they would trust in Christ for the salvation of their souls. And Lord, watch the kind of transformation you can do in any heart. Lord, move us to lay down our lives for one another. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.